Good morning. It's a great joy and privilege for me to be able to preach the word this morning. Maybe some of you don't know who I am. We are, my wife and I, Andrea, and I are fairly new to this group, to Commissioned. Maybe just a few months earlier this summer we joined. So I know some of you, maybe many of you, were part of the Valencia Bible study, and I lead that along with Brian and Titus. Yes, shout out, thank you. And so, anyway, it's a great joy. We have enjoyed our time here, getting to know many of you, and it's a wonderful privilege to serve alongside you, to worship the Lord. We do indeed have much to be thankful for, amen? What a wonderful theme, that God extended his grace to us, to a Gentile dog, right, such as myself, that he extended those blessings of his love and grace. What a privilege to know him, to be the special recipients of his grace. So praise the Lord for that. Let me get myself sorted here, and then we'll look at the Word of God together this morning. I wanted to start this morning with a few verses from one of my favorite hymns. The hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. You familiar with that hymn? It's a wonderful hymn. It was written by Kate Barclay Wilkinson in 1925. But I love the hymn because of its lyrics, because it expresses the heart of a believer who loves the Lord, who wants to be Christ-centered and to be like Christ in all of his thoughts, in his desires, in his loves. Let me read you a couple of verses of that hymn. The first verse says this: May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. And then the fourth verse says this: May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. Isn't that beautiful? That's the heart cry of every believer who understands that Christ is all and in all. That's what we learned last week as Brad preached to us from Colossians. Christ is everything. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. You don't live for yourself. We don't live for ourselves. We live for him. And that's the theme that Paul is going to be teaching us. The Word of God is going to be teaching us from Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 to 26. You can turn there in your Bibles, please. We see Paul also had these ambitions, these affections that are found in this hymn, that are found in the heart of each believer. And my prayer has been and is this morning that God would encourage us and challenge us to follow in Paul's example as we better understand his affections, his expressions of his affections and his love for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, Paul gives himself to the Philippians and to us as an example, as a model of the kind of thinking and living that a believer who is dominated by Christ, who has Christ as his center in all of life. And he does this by opening up his heart. He opens up his heart as he writes this letter to the Philippians, and he first declares to them and us that the glorification of Jesus Christ is the dominant and controlling priority and ambition of his life. We see this in verses 18 to 20. Let me say that again. Paul declares to us that the glorification of Jesus Christ is the dominant and controlling purpose and ambition and priority of his life. So he opens up his heart and he says, this is how I think about Christ. Follow me in this kind of living. And then secondly, in the second part of the passage that we'll look at this morning, verses 21 to 26, he then shows us how that great love impacted his life, his decisions, his emotions, his reactions to the various circumstances of his life. And his goal in writing this section is to say, follow me. Follow me in my love, in my affection, in my way of thinking, my philosophy about living. He wants to set himself up as a model. And this was a key component of Paul's ministry, as is true for all spiritual leadership. Pastors, elders, spiritual leaders, they set themselves up to be models for the people that they would serve. They say, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what Paul was doing here. That's why he's opening up his heart. If you just turn over in your Bibles to chapter 3, you can see this is exactly the thought that Paul had in his mind. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 15 and following, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Verse 17, look at it. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So Paul says, think like I think, love as I love, prioritize as I prioritize for your blessing in Christ, for your joy and progress in the faith. So that's what I want us to do this morning. Us Gentile dogs, to come to a Jew and sit at his feet and say, lead us, teach us, show us how to love Christ supremely, how to live in a way that is Christ-centered and Christ-dominated. And as we do that, we will grow in the strength and breadth of our faith as we learn from the model of Paul, even this morning, what that looks like, how that works out in our prioritizing of our lives, how we view ourselves, who we are fundamentally. Paul himself at this time was in a very difficult situation, wasn't he? He was in prison at the time that he wrote this letter, probably in Rome. His ability to travel, as he so often did, to plant churches, to preach the gospel, to disciple, to strengthen the churches, was stopped. He was imprisoned, unable to travel. He was able to write letters, but his ministry was hindered. And not only that, he was being abused by other Christian preachers. You remember that? Just in the passage before the verses we're going to look at today, in verses 12 through 17, Paul says there are other Christian teachers trying to cause me pain in my imprisonment because they were jealous, they were envious. Can you believe it? And so they're trying to get a leg up on Paul by slander, probably, by the things they did and said to cause him a hindrance and a pain in the midst of his imprisonment. So in the midst of all of that, the unfortunate limitation of his ministry, of the slander of other so-called Christians, perhaps, who were preaching the gospel, Paul sits down in the prison to write this letter. And what does he say? I rejoice. I rejoice. And that's the wonder of this passage. That's the example, brothers and sisters, that we want to follow. So let's read together Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. I'll read it and you can follow along, please, as we sit at the feet of the Apostle Paul and learn from his Christ-centeredness. Beginning in verse 18, what then, Paul writes, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Let's just pause and pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father, we do indeed have much for which to be thankful. You have loved us so far beyond what we deserve. You have blessed us immensely with Christ, with your word, with the indwelling spirit. And we ask now, Father, that you would open our minds and our hearts, each one, that you would give us wisdom to understand and willingness to obey what we're taught from your word this morning. So teach us now by your spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in verses 18 through 20, this first section, as we said, Paul declares the fact of his joyful Christ-centeredness. He declares the fact of his joyful Christ-centeredness. And he begins with a question. As you see there, look in your Bibles at verse 18. He begins with a question here, and he says, "What then? What then?" This is a transition from his description of the facts of his difficult situation in verses 12 through 17 to his reaction to those. The Philippians had been worried for Paul. They had heard he had been in prison. They wanted to send Epaphroditus, one of their congregation, to help Paul out. Of course, Epaphroditus got sick on the way, and so Paul perhaps tended to him in the prison, and so that was going on. But they were concerned about him. And Paul writes to them and says in verse 12, right at the beginning of this letter back to the church, which he likely sent back with Epaphroditus, he said, "I want you to know that I'm not moping around in the prison. I'm not sad. I'm not defeated. No, I want you to know that what God is doing in my situation is for the greater progress of the gospel." And so this is where he really gets to the meat of that explanation. He says, what do I say to this difficult circumstance in which I find myself? This is his response, and it's surprising, perhaps to the Philippian church, perhaps to you and I, this might be a surprising reaction, but he says, "I want to explain to you my response. I want you to understand my beliefs. I want you to understand my emotions, my convictions. I want you to know what I love, what I prioritize, how I view the challenges and the difficulties of my life." So he asks this question, what then? How do I respond? And then he answers it. He tells them what his ultimate priority is. What really matters in this situation? What is the most important thing? What is the highest value? And frankly, it may have come as a surprise to the worried Philippian church. What is that surprising reaction? He says, "I rejoice." Joy. Gladness. I'm praising the Lord. And so the Philippians might say, "Now let me get this straight, Paul. You're in prison, you're being slandered, your ministry is being hindered, and you rejoice? What's wrong with you? These aren't easy things." And anybody who's gone through suffering understands that, right? There are things that the Lord brings into our lives. They're painful. They're difficult. They're hard, even as they were for Paul. But Paul says, "No, I rejoice." And the reason he could rejoice, the reason he could react in this way, is because of his estimation of what is the greatest good. And here we get into the example of Paul for you and I today, for you and me. What is the greatest good, Paul? What is it that allows you to have this kind of joy in the midst of hardship? What's better than the advancement of your church planting ministry? What's better than your good reputation or the increased breadth of your preaching? What's better than having freedom to go and do as you see fit and as you choose? And Paul answers that question. Look in your Bibles at verse 18. He says, only that. Only that. This is the only thing that matters. Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. The statement's universal, isn't it? There's no way in which Christ could be proclaimed that would not fit into this category. He says, any way, any means, and of course we understand Paul is saying the true preaching of the true Christ, if he's being proclaimed accurately for who he is, I rejoice in that. In pretense, what does that mean? Pretext, hypocrisy, a facade of goodness that covers up hidden motives of envy and strife. Paul says it doesn't matter. If you look back at verses 12 to 17, he's expressing, there are also people preaching Christ from good motives, out of love, understanding that I am appointed for the preaching of the gospel. And they're being strengthened by my example of imprisonment and courage and boldness for Christ. He says, whether it's the evil people, whether it's the godly people, Christ is being proclaimed, and that's what matters. It doesn't matter what happens to me. Why? Because it's not about me. I am not the number one in this scenario. It's about Christ. Amen? It's his name. It's his glory. It's his gospel that I value most highly. That's the estimation that Paul is telling us about. I want to read you a quote from Pastor John, one of the sermons he preached on this text. It's from 1988 in July, but he expressed this really well. Pastor John said this, and Paul says, look, I'm not concerned about me. I'm expendable. I've committed myself to God, who is the greatest asserter of our innocence. He knows. I just thank God that Christ is preached. I'm just so glad they're preaching Christ, not Buddha, not some false god, Christ. He's a magnanimous man, isn't he? He's saying about Paul. He's everything the other men aren't. Everything the other men aren't. In the midst of all his sufferings, all the selfish cruelty that's thrown at him, he is undaunted in his commitment. As long as Christ is preached, that's what I live for. That's what I die for. I don't care about me, he says. I don't care about me. And then Pastor John observed, that's true spiritual character. Amen? This is what it means to be Christ-centered, Christ-dominated in our thinking. Everything I am, everything I do, it all relates to him. It's for him. So that's Paul's estimation of the greatest good. That's the foundation of why he could say, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, hurtful, hindering, confusing circumstances, I rejoice. Why? Because Christ is being proclaimed and his glory will reign in the end. So that was his estimation, and that leads us to an observation of his reaction. So Paul's reaction, let's look at this a little more closely. I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. You see there at the end of verse 18, in this I rejoice now, as I sit in the prison cell, I rejoice. But then what does he add on? And also I will rejoice. He looks to the future. It's important to notice Paul is making a point here. He's saying this is not just, you know, I sit down to write a letter and I'm gritting my teeth and bearing it and I'm putting on a smile and trying to make the best of a bad situation. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He says, I rejoice now genuinely and I will rejoice in the future also. I don't know how my imprisonment's going to turn out. I might go to the judge and be sentenced to death. I might die. I might go to the judge and in God's providence, I might be released and I can continue my ministry. I don't know. Paul didn't have revelation from the Lord about that. But he says, in the midst of that, I know I will rejoice. His mind turns directly to the future there. Look in your Bibles, verse 19. I know that this will turn out. Verse 20, I will not be put to shame. Verse 20 again, Christ will be exalted. Paul smiled at the future, even from a prison cell. He smiled at the future. Now, just let's pause for a minute, and friends, and consider how you typically think about the future. Think about yourself for a moment, would you? Honestly, how do you typically view the future? What are the situations, events in your life that perhaps challenge you to worry, to be concerned about how things are going to turn out? What ifs? Where do you stand in that? Is it a challenge? Is it difficult? I think we all struggle with that to some degree. And so I just want you to think about that as we continue our study this morning. Consider, what was it about Paul's thinking? What was it about his affections, his loves, his priorities that allowed him to look at the future and say, I will rejoice, absolutely certain, in what the Lord brings my way. So, we saw Paul's surprising reaction to the difficult situation. Now let's see how he explains why he can smile at the future. I rejoice now, I will rejoice in the future. He's just exuding confidence and joy. Why can he do that? Even when he doesn't know how it's all going to work out, verses 19 and 20, we see Paul's rock-solid confidence even in the midst of his difficult situation. Look in your Bibles, verse 19, for, here comes the explanation. Let me explain to you how I can say this. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Let's just stop there. See what he writes at the beginning of verse 19. For I know. He had rock-solid confidence about the future that something would happen. And I want us to look more closely at this confidence for Paul. The word here Paul uses for I know, there are a couple of common words used in the Greek New Testament to refer to know. One is knowing by learning, knowledge that comes as a result of learning experience. That's not the word used here. This is a word that has the sense of convictional knowledge, almost an inherent knowledge. I know this for a fact. It's in my bones. I have absolute certainty about this. And that's what he's saying here. I have absolute rock-solid certainty about this. And now let's look at four key observations about this confidence from these two verses. First, we need to observe the practical and personal nature of his confidence. Did you notice this as we read through at the beginning? How many times he talks about himself here? This is very personal for Paul. He says, for me, my earnest expectation and hope, in my body, Christ will be magnified. For to me, to live is Christ. He's saying this is real. This is not theoretical. This is not, theological platitudes. I know this for a fact because it's my personal conviction. And again, I want us to think about this from our own perspective for a moment. When it comes to what you believe to be true versus what is untrue, when you think about the difference between a professed truth or a lived out truth versus what we say we believe versus what we actually apply, these kinds of principles and beliefs are tested in times of difficulty, are they not? They are. It's easy to sit comfortably and hear the promises and rejoice in the promises of Romans 8:28, right? We love it. It's wonderful, and it is. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Praise the Lord. Yes, I believe that. But that promise looks very different when you're laying on your back in a hospital bed. Feels a little different, doesn't it? Or from the doctor's office after he's just told you the bad news of a devastating diagnosis for you or for your child. Or from the graveside of a loved one who was taken too early. all things? Or from the seat in the office where you've just been told that your services are no longer required by this company? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And it's at these times, brothers and sisters, that may God grant us the will to learn to rejoice in these opportunities for growth in faith. Amen? Amen. These are the opportunities to affirm the truth of these promises. And this is where Paul has come to. He says, these are difficult times. This is not what I would have chosen, but I rejoice because I have absolute confidence in the plan of God and the goodness of God. So we've seen the first important observation here, that Paul's confidence was personal, it was practical, it was real, not theoretical. Secondly, we see the goodness of the end of which Paul was confident. See there in your Bibles, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my what? My deliverance. My deliverance. Now this word for deliverance is the same word that we see in the New Testament often translated salvation. Salvation from sin, from the penalty for sin. It's the same word. So it's deliverance from a harmful or threatening bad thing. And it can be used elsewhere to not refer to salvation, which is why they said deliverance here, so we wouldn't be confused. But this is what Paul is saying. I have absolute confidence that God will work this out for good. So we may ask, Paul, how can you be so confident that you'll end up safe? All good. How can you have that assurance when your life is hanging in the balance, as it were, before a Gentile, ungodly government? And Paul answers this way, and I think you know what's coming. He says, I have that confidence because deliverance and good for me are not defined by me. They're not defined by my personal benefit, by my comfort in this life. Do you get that? I have absolute confidence that this will turn out for good, deliverance. How can you say that? Because good is not what matters to Jeremy. What will promote his glory and his advantage and his success and his comfort and health? No, rather, good is defined by the exaltation of Christ in and through me. Good is defined by the exaltation of Christ in and through me. And Paul says, I know without a doubt that I am supported by the loving prayers of God's people and the supply of the Holy Spirit, Christ will be magnified in any and every circumstance of my life, regardless of the outcome of my current situation. Goodness. How do we define goodness? Paul defined it as the magnification of Christ. Why? Because he was Christ-centered. He was Christ-dominated in his life. So, first, the personal nature of his confidence. Second, the goodness of which Paul was confident. Thirdly, we see in verse 19, the spiritual support system undergirding Paul's confidence. Look at it again. Verse 19, and this is wonderful. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers, Philippians, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the grammatical structure here, and this is not obvious in the translation, but in the Greek it is, it links the prayers and the supply of the Spirit very closely together because of the sentence structure, the way Paul wrote it. And so I believe what Paul is saying here is the supply of the Spirit is the answer to the prayers of the saints. That's God's design. Through the prayers of the saints and the resulting supply of the Spirit, that is my support in my endeavor to glorify Christ and to live for him with joy and confidence, even in my difficult circumstances. The Philippians were very involved in Paul's ministry. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 5 and verses 7, he thanks them essentially for that. He says, you have participated with me in grace. You have joined with me in this ministry. Even in chapter 4, he says, you sent gifts to me. You are involved in my ministry, Paul says. And so what Paul is saying is, while God is sovereign and ordains all things that come to pass, he works all things out according to his will for his children, Romans 8:28. He also ordains that he fulfills his purposes through the actions of people, through the actions, the prayers, the ministry, the working of people, sometimes through unbelievers, right? God's sovereignty rules over the entirety of the world, very often through his people, through their ministry, through their prayers. So Paul is recognizing this dynamic, this plan. And he says, I am trusting, I'm relying on your prayers and the work of the Spirit to sustain me to the end. What kind of supply from the Holy Spirit was Paul talking about here? Well, he doesn't go into the details of it, but certainly wisdom, guidance, illumination in his understanding of the Word of God, the empowerment of the preaching of his ministry, the guidance we see even in the book of Acts as the Holy Spirit was guiding him to minister in certain places and not in others, the encouragement, the support. So Paul is saying this is the sustaining grace that I rely upon. Now there's one more key observation to make here about Paul's confidence, about his rock-solid confidence. Is this, and here we really come to the crux of the matter. In the fourth observation here, we see it in verse 20, the specific outcomes of which Paul was confident. He says, I smile at the future, I rejoice in the future, I'm confident I will, but what are you hoping will happen, Paul? Verse 20, the specific outcomes. According to, and this is beautiful, according to my earnest expectation and hope, earnest expectation and hope. This is what I long for. This is what I desire above all else, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Isn't that beautiful? First, from his perspective, he says, I will not be put to shame. Now, did Paul worry about what people thought of him? No, I don't think that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I will not be put to shame before God. I will not be put to shame because I will fail and Christ will be shown a fraud and his body will be found in some grave. He says, no, I will not be put to shame because Christ is Lord, because he is alive. And through the supply of the Spirit and the prayers of his people, I will remain true and strong to the very end. That's what he's saying. And regarding Christ, what is his hope and expectation? Look at it again, the second half of verse 20, that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body. Mega exalted. The word there is megaluno. It means to make great, and you can hear it in the Greek, mega. He will be super exalted, super magnified in my body. Not in some theoretical way, in what happens to my flesh and bones, he says. With regards to me, he will be magnified, whether I'm handed over and I'm crucified like my Lord, whether I'm released and I can preach my Lord, he will be magnified. Man, that was the joy of his life. This is what it means, friends, to be Christ-centered. It doesn't matter what happens to me. Is Christ to be magnified? And brothers and sisters, have you come to the point in your life and walk with the Lord that you can say with Paul, Lord, glorify yourself through me. Glorify yourself through the various circumstances and situations and engagements in my life. However you see fit, I will glorify you with whatever you choose for me. Whatever path you lead me down, whatever course you chart, I will praise you. I will thank you because of this I am certain that you will be magnified in me. And that's what I live for. Praise the Lord. May God grant that that be the prayer of each one of us. Amen. that whatever you do, whatever you're involved in, whatever ministry and job and relationship, it's for Christ, that he would be magnified in me, through me. It's why I was created. It's why I was recreated in Christ. Amen? I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So, we've seen Paul's declaration of the fact of his joyful Christ-centeredness. Now, as he continues to bare his heart, he begins to flesh that out for us. And this is very helpful because he shows how it works out in some challenging considerations. And we see this in verses 21 through 26. He shows them and us how his great love for the magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ impacts how he views life practically and ministry, which is what he was engaged in. So in these verses, 21 to 26, we'll see three sections here. First of all, the principle of Christ-centeredness, verse 21, which is wonderful. Secondly, Paul's application of Christ-centeredness. That's in verses 22 to 24. And then finally, verses 25 and 26, the resolution of Paul's dilemma. So the principle of Christ-centeredness, first. Paul's application of Christ-centeredness. And then the resolution of Paul's dilemma. And we'll see what that dilemma is in just a moment. But let's begin by reading verse 21 again. And this is really the heart of it all, isn't it? Look in your Bibles, please. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is how Paul viewed himself, his identity. Who are you, Paul? Let me tell you, life is Christ. It's succinct, it's powerful, it's potent. It's almost like a proverbial statement. He says, living is Christ. Dying is advantage. That's a fundamental principle of Christ-centeredness that Paul had. One commentator expressed it well this way. He said, Paul asserts here that living has no meaning apart from Christ. He is the object, motive, inspiration, and goal of all that the apostle does. It was his answer to the key question, who am I? And I would ask the same question of you and me this morning. Who am I? Who are you? When it comes right down to it, why are you here? What's the foundational values and loves and joys and affections of life? I want to read you another quote from Pastor John, because he, again, who I believed lived like this, his hero was the Apostle Paul. He used to say that regularly, right? He said in a sermon a few weeks later from the one I read previously, he wrote this about Paul, and he sums it up in this great statement in verse 21. This is the capstone. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. That's it. I live only to serve him, only to commune with him, only to love him. I have no concept of life other than that. And maybe you can hear Pastor John's voice as he says this. As I read it, I could hear it. Now follow this thought. He is saying, I am totally wrapped up in Christ, loving him, knowing him, preaching him, serving him. Christ is the reason for my being, the reason for my existence. He doesn't mean Christ is the source of his life, though he is. He doesn't mean Christ lives in him, though he does. He doesn't mean Christ controls him, though he does. He doesn't mean that Christ wants him to submit to him, though he does. He simply means living is Christ. Life is summed up as Christ. I'm filled with Christ. I am occupied with Christ. I trust Christ, love Christ, hope in Christ, obey Christ, preach Christ, follow Christ, fellowship with Christ. Christ is the center and circumference of my life. It's all Christ. Christ and Christ alone is my inspiration, my direction, my meaning, my purpose, consumed, dominated by Christ. This was the guiding philosophy of Paul's life. And this is the model that you and I must follow as well. We who have been adopted into his family as sons and daughters, as servants of the King. This is why Paul said in chapter 3 of Philippians that everything, all of my merits, all of my positions, I give up so that I may know Christ. Even now I give up everything so that I may be found in him. This was how Paul thought. This is how he lived. And he applied that in how he dealt with difficult circumstances. And that's the second point we want to see here, verses 22 to 24, the application of Christ-centeredness. This way of thinking caused Paul a dilemma. It caused a problem for him. You see that, right? Look in your Bibles, verses 22 to 24. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, he starts to debate this issue. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. That's good. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, verse 24, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. So you see the horns of the dilemma, right? There are advantages for living on in the flesh. Fruitful ministry, more churches planted, more people believing in Christ, the church growing as a result of my ministry. Maturing believers, loving one another, growing together into a mature man through the ministry of God's people. But on the other side, to depart, to die, to leave this flesh behind and to go be with Christ in heaven, that is far, far better. So Paul is torn. Because of his love for Christ and love for Christ's people, dying and living became a dilemma for Paul. Which will I choose? I am hard pressed between the two. So how is he going to resolve this? I just want to make one point, though, as we look at this text. Notice what he says in verse 24 there. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Maybe you look at that and you wonder, is that okay to say, Paul? My ministry to you, Paul is saying, is necessary for your progress and joy in the faith. Is Paul overestimating his position here, his role in ministry? What do you think? Think about that for a minute. And I would ask you this, I would say this, does not God work through the spiritual gifts of his servants for the building up of the body of Christ? Has not God designed the body to work by giving each individual member a spiritual gifting so that they can be a blessing to the brothers and sisters? Absolutely, that's exactly what he does. Does not each member have a role to play? You and I have been given gifts as children of God to serve one another, to love one another, to be a blessing to one another. It's God's design. 1 Corinthians 12 also talks about this. To each individual member, a gift has been given. Wow, what a privilege. What a responsibility. You and the people next to you are to function together as ministers to each other. So Paul is understanding this. He says, I understand how it works. God has given me a gift. I'm not the only one, but God has given me a gift, and my ministry to you is necessary. If I'm taken to heaven, guess what will happen? Somebody else will come. Another gifted person will come and will minister to you as well. But in his gifting, he understood, no, I'm happy to be the necessary minister for you. So it wasn't arrogance. It wasn't overestimation at all. No, he understood how the church was designed to work. But then he says, but being with Christ, the flesh and sin is gone. The menaces of the flesh and the world no longer an issue. To be with the Lord who I love, who gave his life for me, who loved me, to worship him in freedom and joy forever, to serve him unencumbered, unhindered, that, he says, is very much better. But he had a dilemma. And how is he going to resolve that? He wanted to stay, and minister for the glory of Christ and the blessing of his people. He wanted to go home to be with Christ. Well, let's look finally then at the resolution of Paul's dilemma. We see this in verses 25 and 26. Convinced of this, Paul writes, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Convinced of this. Convinced of what, Paul? Of the necessity of his ministry for the blessing and progress and joy of the saints in Christ. And I'm sure Paul had in mind the Philippian saints, as well as the other congregations and individual believers to whom he would minister. He was convinced of his role in the plan and work of Christ within his church. And notice how personal it is as well. I'm convinced I will continue on with you all. It's very personal. I love that. Paul was never shy to express his affection for the people, his brothers and sisters. Have you noticed that? It's all very personal. I love you, and I will continue with you all. So in his mind, when he came to say, well, which do I prefer? What do I want? What do I long for most of all? He says to be with Christ is very much better, but convinced of God's plan, Christ's plan for me in the church, I'm going to stay. I think that's what I want most of all. He was willing to defer heaven, defer glory to minister to his brothers and sisters. And you know who that sounds a lot like? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up the glory of heaven, of unity with God, of being in the form of God with the glory of the angels. And he said, I will consider that as nothing so that I would come to serve you. Our Lord came to serve, not to be served. And as Paul lived a life of Christ-centeredness, of Christ domination, his mind, his affections, his desires, his goals, ambitions became more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens. As we gaze into his glory, we are formed into his likeness. Amen? So as you and I, as we seek to follow our Lord and to become engrossed by him, we will learn to think and live like him. And that's what Paul's expressing here. He focused on others. He counted their needs as more important than his own. He had a passion for ministry, a constant commitment to service. That's our Lord Jesus. And that's who are we to be like. It's kind of in the name, friends. You're a Christian. Amen? And may we grow step by step, moment by moment, as we are consumed with love for him and his glory and his purposes. We will be conformed into his likeness as well. Love for Christ. We see this paradigm of Christ-centered ministry and thinking and living. Love for Christ leads to love for his people. Always. Always. You remember what our Lord said to Peter, John 21. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Tend my flock. Love my people. Brothers and sisters, may God grant that that will be the same for you as it is for me. And finally, as we close, let's just look at verse 26. So that your proud, and this is the purpose here at the end, as Paul wraps up, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, there's one phrase, and I know this is maybe a little awkward, but I don't want you to be confused. Some people have wondered about that phrase and said, is Paul saying that the Philippians would rejoice and boast in Paul, in Christ, in Paul? What does he mean? And it's been a cause of a misunderstanding for some people. And I just want to set it right. Basically, in short, and we can't get into it a lot right now, but in short, no. Paul is not saying you should boast in me, even though the translation seems to make it sound like that. The word order in the original helps us to understand what Paul is meaning. So let me give that to you. Paul is saying, so that your boasting might abound in Christ Jesus. I will come to you, I will minister to you, I believe, in the providence of God, so that your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound by me or through me in my coming to you again. Again, he's referencing here God's plan for ministry. Your boasting will increase as I come to you and minister, and you will grow in your love and devotion for Christ. That's what Paul is saying as he wraps up. So Paul's resolution to the dilemma is this. He thinks and acts like the Lord he loves. He serves for the glory of Christ, not for himself. Well, what a wonderful example we've received today. Amen? Of the Apostle Paul, of Christ-centeredness, of Christ-domination. A wonderful example of a child of God whose heart, mind, and soul are wholly bound to and consumed with the Lord Jesus. And may we learn to walk in the same steps in our all-consuming love for him, for his people, for his glory in the church. I want to close by reading again those two stanzas from the hymn we began with, and then we'll pray. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for this wonderful example of your servant Paul, of what it means to live holy for the glory of your Son. And Lord, I desire this for myself. I desire this for each one here, my brothers and sisters. Lord, we know this is victory. We know this is where the goodness entirely is. So give each one, I pray, Father, grace and wisdom to understand how this works out in life. What does it mean to glorify Christ above all in our particular situations? Give wisdom and grace to obey. Thank you for this time together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.